Get rolling again. Got some caffeine, hopefully, awake. We are at the John Bunyan Conference, Pennsylvania. We're talking about cruciform love. All right, let me summarize what I hope I've shown, at least hope I'm clear. You may not be agreeing, but hopefully I'm clear on what I'm arguing here. We looked at Philippians 2, agreeing that it's Paul's master story. He incorporates a hymn that was popular among early Christians, and he's exhorting the Christian community, it's always plural when he's exhorting, to congregations, and there's conflict, and he's wanting to see unity. And he's saying, in Philippians 2, he's saying, have the same mind, and he told us what it meant, and it was basically, I'm paraphrasing, don't be selfish, be selfless. Have this mind, the one that was also in Christ Jesus, who didn't take advantage of his own rights. He wasn't selfish, but was selfless. All right? So we could say that's the Jesus mindset. Have the Jesus mindset. Then we looked at Galatians 6:2 and asked what kind of law it was, and I'm arguing that it's a word play on the word law, and he means, I'll just say pattern, this pattern of Jesus, the same pattern we saw in Philippians 2. So, he's arguing that the story of Jesus, the pattern of Jesus, the way Jesus gave himself and died for us, that story must become the story of the community. This pattern of Christ's self-sacrificial death on a cross has now become the rule for our experience. The cross is the provision, we said, for salvation, but it's also the posture of the Christian life. The pattern of Jesus' character is now to be the pattern of the Christian's life. It's the pattern, as we see in Galatians, of self-enslaving love. In fact, if you still got your Bible open to Galatians, look at 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. That's your right, brothers. You have the right. You're free. You have certain rights. You were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. But, notice the same structure here of the exhortation. You have certain rights, but through love become slaves of one another. This is self-enslaving love. We're servants. That's a paradox only understood within the Christian life. We're free, he says, brothers, we're free, but we're free to become slaves, which in the end is true freedom, right? The Christian paradox. Our freedom leads us to slavery. What kind of slavery? Slavery to Christ, but in this passage, slavery to one another. Through love, become servants of one another. Cross-shaped love. Serving them for their good, not taking advantage of our freedom, but using it to benefit others. Same idea. Doesn't that sound like Philippians 2? Paul's master story. We're to give of self for the good of others, not looking to our interests, but their interests. We put them first, just as Jesus put us first, by becoming human and dying on a cross. He did not come to be served, but to serve. Listen to this quote by Luther, and listen for Galatians 5:13 and Galatians 6:2 and Philippians 2. Listen for these allusions in Luther's quotation here from the freedom of a Christian, of the Christian. Although the Christian is thus free from all works, he ought in his liberty to empty himself. Picking up on Philippians 2, Christ who emptied himself. He ought in this liberty to empty himself, take upon himself the form of a servant, be made in the likeness of men, be found in human form, and to serve and help in every way, and in every way deal with his neighbor as he sees that God through Christ has dealt with and still deals with him. This he should do freely, having regard for nothing but divine approval. I will therefore give myself as a Christ to my neighbor, just as Christ offered himself to me. I will do nothing in this life except what I see necessary, profitable, and salutatory to my neighbor, since through faith I have an abundance of all good things in Christ. I couldn't find a better definition of cruciform love than that. And from Galatians, we also, the next verse there, in 5:14, we see that this activity also fulfills the law. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. As one New Testament scholar writes, for Paul, all that the law was intended to bring to fruition materializes and is fulfilled in manifestations of Christian love. Paul tells the Galatians, you want the law? Fine with me. But in fact, the law is fulfilled not by observing its commands, as you've been led to believe, but by living cruciform lives of self-giving service. Although the period of law observance has come to an end, the Mosaic law nonetheless comes to its fullest and proper expression in the loving service of those who are being transformed by the Spirit of Christ into conformity with the self-giving character of Christ. Jesus taught the same thing. Think about the golden rule. And everything you do to others, you'd have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. The golden rule is cruciform love. Matthew 22, all the law and the prophets hang on the two commandments of loving God and loving neighbor. Romans 13, love fulfills the law. So through the Spirit and through the cross, we bring to fruition what the law could not. New Testament scholar Bruce Longenecker, speaking of love and through the Spirit, writes this, these are qualities that enhance corporate life. Moreover, it may not be coincidental that love appears first in the list of the fruit of the Spirit, giving it pride of place. Paul's emphasized love on three occasions thus far in his letter, and all of them are important contexts. Not only is love, as opposed to circumcision, the characteristic of those in Christ, it is so precisely because Christians are joined in union with the one who himself demonstrated love. The love that Christ exhibited is defined further in Galatians 2:20 as his self-giving. The same quality of self-giving love seems, to Paul's mind, to be a wholly eschatological phenomenon, an eschatological quality reproduced in the lives of those united with Christ by means of the Spirit of Christ. It is little wonder, then, that it appears first in the list, since Paul considered it to be the fundamental characteristic of Christ's own life and imagined it to be the context out of which all other Spirit-generated characteristics arise. So you see its centrality. We need to be talking and think about this often. Called to become slaves of one another in love. This phrase, in love, is one of Paul's favorites. 1 Corinthians 16, do everything in love. Ephesians 3, being rooted and established in love. Ephesians 4, bearing with one another in love. Later in Ephesians 4, speaking the truth or truthing in love. Ephesians 5, walk in love as the Messiah also loved us and gave himself for us. Colossians 2, my goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love. So Paul wants the main principle of Jesus to become the main principle of the church. This is what he's getting at in Galatians 4 when he says, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Stott writes, the community of the cross is essentially a community of self-giving love, expressed in the worship of God and in the service of others. It is to this that the cross consistently and insistently calls us to. So the reason Gorman calls this Paul's master story is we see it traced through all sorts of his letters, and even in John, because it comes from Jesus. Let me read several passages, and we'll look at a couple of them in more detail. But just notice again the pattern, the law, the structure here. Ephesians 5:2, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. John 13, Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. The new commandment later in the chapter, a new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Romans 15, 2 and 3. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good to build them up, because even Christ did not please himself. You notice the parallel there. Christ's pattern of burden bearing establishes a law or a pattern we're called to fulfill because Christ. Even Christ. For even Christ. That's the ground of the exhortation. 1 Corinthians 10:32 and following, a bad chapter break there at chapter 11, verse 1. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I, Paul, try to please everyone in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, Philippians 2, not seeking your own interests, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example, Paul says, as I follow the example of Christ. And again, just to reiterate 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. So to fulfill the law of the Messiah, or the pattern of Christ, is to continually play out in the life of the community the pattern of self-sacrificial love that Jesus revealed in his death. To fulfill the law of Christ is to assume the same self-sacrificial posture in love and humility to the service of others that Jesus demonstrated. It's the basic logic of the Christian life. Bruce, which I don't agree with everything Bruce says, but Bruce says this, F.F. Bruce, so far as Paul is concerned, guidance for the church is provided by the law of love, not by the law of commandments and ordinances, Ephesians 2:15. In his letters, he himself lays down guidelines for his converts and others, often couched in the imperative mood, but these guidelines mostly concern personal relations. Here, if anywhere, Luther entered into the mind of Paul, quoting Luther, a Christian man is a most free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian man is a most dutiful servant of all, subject to all. This is Galatians 5:13. Subject to none in respect of his liberty, but subject to all in respect of his charity or his love. This for Paul is the law of Christ because this was the way of Christ. And in this way, for Paul, the divine purpose underlying Moses' law, is vindicated and accomplished. Galatians 5:14. So Galatians 6:2, carry one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the pattern of the Messiah. All right, flip over to Romans. Let's look a little more at Romans 15. Romans 14 and 15, more disunity. Imagine that. It's a good thing we don't have that today, right? As one has said, to dwell in love with saints above, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, that's another story. So there's disunity going on, and what's the solution here? There's disunity in Philippians. What was the solution? The Jesus mindset. Disunity in Romans 14 and 15. What's the solution? So here we have we won't look at 14, but we know the context. Paul's dealing with food and the weak and the strong in faith. Old covenant, new covenant issues in many ways, and Paul takes side with the Gentiles, with the strong, but he also is primarily exhorting the strong. Exhorting the Gentiles as well. So in 14, he kind of lays out the issue between not judging one another and not causing another to stumble and saying the old covenant's gone, the new covenant's here. And let's just read 15:1-3. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, because the Messiah did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now, I just want to make a couple observations here. Romans 15:1, we who are strong have an obligation. We're indebted. Same verb used just a couple chapters earlier in 13. Remember, we've heard that verse a couple times already. Owe no one anything. Let no debt remain outstanding. Same verb here for obligation or owe. Accept the debt to love one another, Romans 13:8. So again here, we who are strong have an obligation. Just two chapters earlier, he said our only obligation is love. So keep that in mind. Owe no one anything except to love each other. So the same verb there. Then also notice, we who are strong have an obligation to bear. Same verb. Bastazo, used in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the pattern of the Messiah. So notice the verbal allusions. This is Paul's master story. He applies it in several different ways. Why should we pursue unity? Why should we bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves? Well, we should do so because that's what Jesus taught, right? Verse 2, let us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Neighbor, of course, echoes back to the great commandment. And neighbor, the word is used 16 times in the New Testament, and all but three of them are found in quotations or allusions to the love command of Leviticus 19. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Neighbor love that Jesus taught so clearly. So I think there's an allusion to the teaching of Jesus. After all, Paul got his teaching from Jesus, right? I think Paul had John 13 in mind probably when he speaks about the pattern of the Messiah, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet and gives the new commandment. So there's that allusion with Galatians 6, bear one another's burdens, also neighbor, pointing to what Jesus taught. But then he grounds it. Verse 3 starts with for. He's grounding what he just said. For, we could translate it, because Christ. And there's also an article there, by the way. I don't know why English translations don't include the article. For the Christ, for the Messiah, did not please himself. So why should we bear with the weak? Why should we not please ourselves? Why should we please our neighbor? Because Christ did not please himself. So let's paraphrase again, as I've been paraphrasing the other passages. Don't be selfish, be selfless, seek the good of others, not the good of your own. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. Jesus didn't seek to please himself. He sought to please others, so he gave himself for our good. I hope that's very clear from the text here. As one ethicist writes, Jesus was willing to die for these people, says Paul, and you aren't even willing to modify your diet? Because Jesus. He doesn't give them a list of rules, but he points them to a person. He doesn't lay on a guilt trip, but a gospel trip. Look how Jesus has loved us. Now love as he has loved. I want to point out some more similarities to get at the idea that Philippians 2 is a master story. So I'm just going to reword some things, summarize these verses, and notice the parallels that we've seen. Romans 15, bear the burdens of the weak, don't please yourself, but please your neighbor for their good, because Christ did not please himself, but gave of self for our good. He bore the insults we deserved. Okay, Philippians 2 again, do nothing out of selfishness, rather in humility value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Have the same mindset of Jesus, who gave of himself for our good. Galatians 5:13, although you are free, don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh, rather become slaves of one another, humbly in love. So you see the idea, you see the pattern. We could say it's X, Y, Z. Although X, don't do Y, but do Z. You see the pattern there. It's informing Paul in several different places. James Dunn writes, to fulfill the law of Christ is to bear one another's burdens, which is a particular example of loving the neighbor, which fulfills the law. The point should be obvious. In the parallel trains of thought, the law of Christ in Galatians is equivalent to Jesus' refusal to please himself in Romans, which presumably means that in Paul's mind, the law of Christ includes some reference to Jesus' own example. End quote. So bear the burdens of the weak because Christ didn't please himself, and the purpose then is so that we will be united and give glory to God. So verse 4 speaks, it's kind of a parenthesis. Let's look at 5 and 7 there of Romans 15. He mentions the scriptures. Verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as the Messiah has welcomed you for the glory of God. In Romans 15:5, may God give you the same attitude of mind. It's the same phrase used in Philippians 2:2. Have the same mind, same phrase. See what Paul's doing? Paul's got a certain act in mind, and he's applying it in different places. Have the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify God. Just like Philippians 2:2, make my joy complete by being like-minded, same verb, same minded, two different words, and it's the same in each passage, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Gorman writes, in Romans 15, Christ's dying is a paradigmatic act of burden-bearing and others-pleasing love that can engender a host of analogous acts by Paul and his communities. So do you see how Paul deals with conflict in the community? Almost every letter of the New Testament has conflict. And what Paul does consistently is applies this pattern, applies this law of the Messiah to different ways, to different conflicts. Cruciform love, that I'm calling it, it prevents community conflict when you're practicing cruciform love. But it's also the solution to community conflict. Don't please yourself, but give of yourself for the building up of your neighbor, because this is what your Lord did. Just think if every member in your congregation practiced this. Don't please yourself. Seek to build up the other, because that's what Jesus did. That'd be glorious. That'd be New Testament Christianity. Working through it quickly. You know, you work through things quickly having this mindset. Daniel Kirk says that the love of a Christian community is none other than the continuing embodiments of the self-giving love of Jesus. The ethic of Jesus is comprised of a self-giving life of love, the giving up of self so that others might live. We can't talk about love and not look a minute, at least, at 1 Corinthians 13. But I want to just look at one aspect of it. In verse 5, he says, love is not self-seeking. Does not insist on its own way. Love doesn't insist on its own way. We could paraphrase that, love isn't selfish, right? To put it positively, love is selflessness. This is the negative aspect of what I've been arguing for, is the core of cruciform love. The opposite of not insisting on one's own way is insisting on the way of others. See again the two-dimensional form. The negative aspect, it doesn't seek its own advantage. Positive aspects, but it seeks the advantage of others. It seeks to build up. It's not self-oriented, but other-oriented. Love builds up, and Paul's made this clear. Let's just look at a few, and even Corinthians. You have it all over the place, this whole idea. Look at 1 Corinthians 8. Flip back a couple pages. 8:1. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Flip over to chapter 10, verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. We read 32 earlier. Let's look at it again. 10:32 to 11:1. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Philippians 2 again. Flip over to 1 Corinthians 14. We'll just look at verse 5, 14:5. I want you to all speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Look at chapter 14, verse 12. So with yourselves, since you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Look at verse 26. Second half, let all things be done for building up. I mean, this is the heart of what 1 Corinthians 9, one of our favorite passages, is actually about. Let's read it again. Go back to 1 Corinthians 9. Giving of self, not using our own rights, for the good of others. And here we see it's the ultimate good, so that they may be saved. So let's read 1 Corinthians 9:19 again with this idea in mind. Though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but in law to Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Paul gives of himself. He's very flexible, isn't he? Paul is. He's very flexible depending on his context. And he's not going to put any hindrances in the way, and he's going to give of himself as much as he can, trying to please everyone, he says, in order that they may be saved. He wants to give of himself as much as he can for their ultimate good, because this is what Jesus did. He's an imitator of Christ. He seeks to serve his audience for their good. He makes himself a slave so that they'll be saved. And he says he's under Christ's law. Christ is his new norm. We're to be obedient to him. Again, Hayes writes, by using the expression under Christ's law, Paul does not mean that he's acquired a new legal code of commandments to obey, such as the teaching of Jesus. Rather, he's asserting that the pattern of Christ's self-sacrificial death on a cross has now become the normative pattern for his own existence. And love never ends. Look back at 1 Corinthians 13 if you're still in 1 Corinthians. Love never ends, verse 8. Verse 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And I'm arguing by love, Paul has the specific nuance that we've seen. So why does it matter? Why should we take cruciform love seriously? Because it endures, because it never ends, because it's permanent. It's the bridge that will gap this age with the age to come. Love endures. Love's not a duty, it's our destiny. So have you grasped this love of Christ? I mean, I'm always convicted and challenged by inserting my name here in 1 Corinthians 13. You know, how does it work for you? Blake is patient. Blake is kind. Blake does not envy. Blake does not boast. Blake is not arrogant. Blake isn't rude. Blake doesn't insist on his own way. Blake's not irritable, resentful. He does not rejoice at wrongdoing. He rejoices with the truth. Lord, give grace. Give grace to make us comfortable with that increasingly. Ephesians 5, let's look there. Ephesians chapter 5, cruciform love for husbands. We'll just look at verse 25 of Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I mean, when we see this phrase, as Christ loved us, we automatically know, right? He's not saying that we love others like Christ has loved us in the sense that we're dying for their sins. No, obviously not. So we ask how? How then? Is it by giving our physical life for someone? It may be. That may be at times needed, but that's not, most of us aren't going to have that choice. So it's this idea of just giving of self, not actually dying in their place, but dying to self for their sake. And Paul calls husbands with wives to love like Christ. What does this look like? He also says that we're head. Husbands are heads of their homes. Husbands are leaders. There's male headship taught in the Bible. What does it look like, though? It's a servant leadership, isn't it? If we love like Christ, it's a servant leadership. It's a dying daily. It's not a woman giving the remote. It's a dying. It's a bending over backwards to wash feet. It's not simply an emotion, but it's an act of the will. The character and description of love here, he loved us, in the character and description is the phrase, and gave himself for us. As he just said at the beginning of this chapter, be imitators of God and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Paul Tripp has a recent marriage book called What Did You Expect? Or something like that. By the way, if you're a husband, let me just exhort you to read a marriage book a year. Challenge you to do that. If not, every 2 years, if that's unrealistic. But just because I said we're lazy, we're sinful, the world, flesh, and the devil are constantly lulling us, and we get out of our A game. So if you read marriage books and consistently do, and there's so many out there, you just stay refreshed and you stay intentional and you keep thinking this way. So let me just challenge you to do that. And if you haven't read Paul Tripp, this is a good place to start. What did you expect? And he defines love. I like the way he defines love. He defines it in a cruciform manner. He says, love is willing self-sacrifice for the good of another that does not require reciprocation or that the person being loved is deserving. So how did Christ do that? How did Christ exercise his authority? How was he a head? Well, he loved with a self-giving sacrifice for the church. He washed feet. This love is a self-giving love. This is pouring yourself out for the good of your wife. I wonder, husbands, would your wife describe you that way? My husband's one who gives of himself all the time for my good. I wonder if that's even on her radar. Or would she say, my husband rarely gives of himself. My husband's all about himself. This is working late to provide, to come home, to go back to work. And you get home. Work never ends. This is bending over backwards to serve her. Her good should be on your mind at all times. C.S. Lewis writes about this verse, that this verse is most embodied in the husband whose wife receives most and gives the least. It's the one whose wife is most unworthy of him. Is in her own mere nature least lovable, for the church has no beauty but what the bridegroom gives her. He does not find but makes her lovely. So Paul applies this pattern of cruciform love to marriage, and man, we could talk a lot of how far that goes. So not only disunity, but in marriage, practice cruciform love, husbands. Where does the power come from? I'm really fascinated by 1 Thessalonians 4. Dr. Schreiner mentioned it this morning. I want you to turn there, and we see where the power to live cruciform love comes from. 1st century Jews, or even before then, there were two really, really important passages, and they're important for us as well. Ezekiel 37, and Jeremiah 31 are really the two key New Covenant passages. And Paul sees them coming to fulfillment in the death, resurrection of Jesus and Pentecost, pouring out of the Spirit. Two key New Covenant passages. And I want to point out the similarities in 1 Thessalonians 4:8 and 9 between them. So let's read 4:8 and 9. And I'm just yanking this out of context right here. As Dr. Schreiner showed us this morning, he's making exhortations here. But I'm yanking these out of context just to show you what he says almost by way of, he just kind of almost throws it in. And he's alluding and showing New Covenant promises come to fruition here. So verse 8 and 9. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. That indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. And he urges them to do so more and more. Now, let me just show you with the Greek Old Testament, which is what Paul was working with, some of the allusions here in these two short verses, specifically with the phrase, who gives his Holy Spirit to you in verse 8, and taught by God in verse 9. So first, Ezekiel, 1 Thessalonians 4:8, God who gives. And I'll just say the lexical forms of the verb so you can kind of get a feel for it. The God who gives, from ditto me, gives his Holy Spirit, pneuma autu, to us, eis humus. Okay, if you can hear those, I know this is kind of technical, but trust me here. Ezekiel 11:19, future tense promises, I will give, same verb, ditto me, I will give, Ezekiel says, them an undivided heart, and give, ditto me, a new spirit, pneuma, same word, same noun there, in them. So we had to us or in us, now we have in them or to them. I will remove from them a heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36, the primary chapter I was mentioning, I will give, ditto me, you a new heart and a new spirit, pneuma, same one used in 1 Thessalonians 4:8, in you. 1 Thessalonians 4:8, eis humas. Ezekiel 36:26, in humen, same two prepositions, same pronoun. Ezekiel 36:27, next verse, I will give my spirit in you, same noun, same verb, and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. The next chapter, Ezekiel 37, you recall the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. It says this, I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will give my spirit to you and you will come to life. Same linguistic parallels. And then finally, Ezekiel 37:14, almost a direct quote that Paul has in 1 Thessalonians 4:8. I will give my spirit to you and you will live. So there's if they're familiar at all with their Old Testament, Paul's clearly alluding to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36, and Ezekiel 37. The God who gives you his Holy Spirit. It was future tense in Ezekiel. Now Paul's saying it's come to fruition in you, New Covenant community. Isaiah 54 is another New Covenant passage. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4:9, though. You've been taught by God, Paul says. Paul makes up this word for his own purposes, theodiktoi. You've been taught by God. Here's Isaiah 54:13, a prophetic passage about the new covenants. All your children will be taught by the Lord, didaktus theou, and great will be their peace. Jeremiah 31:34, no longer will they teach their neighbor, say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So what's going on here? I bring this out just to show you, in the new covenant, Paul's saying the promises of Ezekiel and the promises of Jeremiah have been fulfilled in you. But notice why he brings it up. What are we taught by God to do? What are we empowered by the Spirit to do? Look again at 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. You've been taught by God to love one another. Love is at the heart of the new covenant call to holiness. It's the Spirit's principal work. This is why it's listed first in the list of the fruit of the Spirit. Love does not come from us. We're empowered to love. The only way we can heed Peter's call to love one another earnestly and from a pure heart is by God's empowering and transforming presence. The gospel is the power that transforms us, and the Spirit works in and through us. It's God's activity within the hearts of Christians that impels us to action. So let's look at a little bit in John. And we've read them, so we won't read them again. But just think about the new commandment, John 13, the new commandment. How is it new? It was actually ancient, right? Leviticus 19. Found way back there. How is it a new commandment in John 13? Jesus invests the love commands with new and deeper meaning. What's new is the, quote, as I have loved you. What's new, to use my language, is its cruciform character. That's what's new. It has a cruciform character. Jesus has shown us. Jason Meyer, who, by the way, just a quick footnote, Jason Meyer, many of you are familiar with his work from the book The End of the Law. Really good, but very technical book. He doesn't use the label New Covenant Theology, but he is. He endorsed my little book, What is New Covenant Theology? And many of you probably heard he's going to be taking John Piper's place. So that's good news for the New Covenant Theology community. But he writes this, the love command has been recalibrated around the cross. So in John 13, Jesus said that all people will know that we are his disciples by this type of love. So to use my terms, all people will know that we're Christians by cruciform love. I mean, that's a really significant phrase Jesus says there. John Zinn says, the one characteristic that Jesus isolates as bearing testimony to the world about the reality of the Christian faith is brotherly love. Not right doctrine, nor denominational creeds, nor persuasive preaching, nor impressive sanctuaries, nor elaborate social programs, nor vast numbers, but genuine and discernible love between believers. I hope that's a challenge. It's a challenge to me. We could look at 1 John. I used to call John the apostle of love, but I call Paul that too now. So they're both apostles of love. 1 John, though, is clear. Wolfgang Schrage again writes, according to John, Christian duty can be summed up in a single phrase, brotherly love. So there's several passages. Let me just run through a few passages. And 1 John's really short, so let me just run through some passages showing how important love is for John. 2:9, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother, doesn't love his brother but hates him, is still in darkness. 1 John 3:10, by this it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. 3:17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how can God's love abide in him? And then 4:20 and 21, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love the one whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So vertical love, John says, is demonstrated by horizontal love. You say you love God, let's see how you treat people. You say you have a love for God, show me what you're doing in your local church. And in 1 John, our love is repeatedly grounded in being loved. Again, as we said, indicative grounds the imperative. R.E.O. White writes, the Christian love is the reflex of divine love in human hearts. They who have been so loved cannot help loving. I think that's true. You know, that tells us we have a love problem, we have a gospel problem, doesn't it? We're not loving like we should. We don't understand the gospel like we should. It's a reflex of divine love. So like Paul, John ties together true Christian behavior with Jesus' life. John often portrays the incarnate Messiah as our example. We're to live just as he lived. He repeatedly stresses that Jesus is the Christ, come in the flesh, and that faith in him produces obedience to God's commands and love for one another. Marshall, in his commentary on 1 John, says, the test of our religious experience is whether it produces a reflection of the life of Jesus in our daily life. So John often uses that little phrase, just as. So let me just point out a couple where he's pointing to Jesus. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure, as Jesus is pure. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. 4:10 and 11, in this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also ought to love one another. God has loved us in this way, we also ought to love one another. So we need to be all about love. I mean, where are the conferences on love? We have conferences about all sorts of things with different themes. I don't think I've ever heard a conference about love. But love is so central in the New Testament. And what we need to strive to do is not have little pet doctrines that we overemphasize. We want to let the emphasis of the New Testament be the emphasis of our ministry, specifically with teaching. This is why, again and again, me personally, I want to be balanced with the balance of the Bible. And it's a struggle for me, so I'm constantly just falling back and resting in exposition. Faithful exposition of the Bible. If you're faithful in unpacking what the Bible says in your teaching and preaching, you're going to be balanced because you're going to be following the text of Scripture. So this pattern of the Messiah, this love, Christ's example of burden-bearing, giving of the self for the good of another, it's the heart of New Covenant ethics. It's the fundamental paradigm for Christian ethics. So let's ask ourselves, are we fulfilling this pattern? Is this pattern even on our radar? Is your life characterized by self-sacrifice for the good of fellow believers? Do you give up your time to encourage others, giving of self for their good? Do you give of your resources to help others? Do you carry one another's burdens? This practice of cruciform love, just like almost every imperative in the New Covenant, presupposes fairly intimate community. And we in America, with our individualism, all our struggles, our sin, you can blame it on what you want, but we tend to live very individual lives. So if we're honest, we don't know our people and our Christian friends and family well enough to even have to practice cruciform love. It's been a big struggle for me in Houston. Houston's unique in that an average commute is about an hour. So if you're working, 9 to 5, 9 to 6, have an hour commute both ways, it makes it really hard to be in community. Are you struggling against it, though? If we're honest, most of us don't hang around with our fellow Christians enough for them to get on our nerves. That we don't hang around with them enough for disunity to become a problem. So you don't have to practice cruciform love. You don't have to. But if you're doing life together, and you're spending lots of time with one another, you're going to have to practice cruciform love. Because we're sinners. There's going to be sandpaper. You're going to rub against people, and you're going to have to die to self for their good. We just do our own things. We don't spend enough time with the people of God to have to be forced to die to self. So are you aware of the needs around you? Do you open your home to feed and share life with other members? Hospitality is the lost virtue. Hospitality is giving of self. You that practice hospitality, it's work a lot of times. I mean, you have to clean up a little bit. You don't have to, but you want to clean up a little bit. You've got to cook. You've got to do all the dishes. Your dishes are doubled. You've got to spend time. It's work. But we're called to it, and it's for the good. Every time Alicia and I, and there for a while, we tried to do it weekly. Thursday nights, we'd have a family over. And honestly, I would dread it every time we do it. Thursday would roll around, thinking, oh, man, I just want to just relax. But then once we get to sharing life together, it's always encouraging, every time. So start out a little bit hesitant, and then I'm always encouraged. And we just pray every time, Lord, let this couple, let this family leave our house a little closer to Christ than when they came. Are you practicing this sort of hospitality, giving of self, opening your home? Do you pray for one another? Jesus has given his life for us, and we're called to give of ourselves for one another. So this pattern is so vitally important. I mean, you just think about how this can apply to so many little facets of your life. I mean, me recently, I was mowing the lawn. I mean, some of you guys might have connections with the house. I've got a situation where, there's the fence here on the right side of my yard, and I've got, 5 feet of my neighbor's yard, and I was mowing last week, and it just crossed my mind. It's hot in Houston. Texas is a hot place. It's humid. There's mosquitoes, and I was ready to be done, but I thought, I ought to mow my neighbor's yard. I ought to serve him in this way. This is a little strip, right? Not an extra 10 minutes of my time. Or even it happened at Target. I took my boys to Target, and you with kids know I had 2 kids, so going anywhere is a task. And so you're ready to get home, but I load them up, and then here's my shopping cart. What will I do? Will I leave it, or will I return my shopping cart? Will I serve the one who's working at Target by giving just a little bit of myself for their good? I mean, you see what I mean? This can go a long way. Think about fathers. Giving of self for the good of family. Giving of self for the good of your children. Cutting your hobbies and your preferences so that you can spend time with your children. We've talked a little bit about marriage, mothers, giving of self, wives, siblings. Rarely does this occur amongst siblings. I'm praying hard for my boys to have cruciform love amongst one another instead of just fighting all the time. Coworkers, do you go out of your way to make the jobs of your coworkers more easy? You do that sort of thing, and it's strange, right? Why would you do that? I was supposed to do that. You've got your own job, and you did this for me. Why? Doors open for the gospel. Do you serve your coworkers in this way? Employees. Leadership in the church. Leadership in the church, there's some scary things out there. Is leadership, what does it look like? Is it a servant leader? Are you known as a leader, a pastor who gives of self to serve the community? Are you available? You're in the lives of people. I mean, what does cruciform love look like with theological disagreements? This is where Calvinists are terrible. We always got to remind ourselves, and thankfully, postmodern pluralistic culture is helping us, but remind ourselves how much of a minority Christians are. So let's look at, here's the world. Here's Christians. Here's Protestants. Here's Baptists. Here's Calvinists. Here's New Covenant theology. And I'm all for nuance. Let's deal with the details of biblical theology. We need to, but what kind of posture do we have? How do we speak about those we disagree with? I've been shocked by even how some New Covenant people criticize other New Covenant people. I'm like, really? Have you been outside of your house lately? Have you got away from your laptop lately to see, you know? What does cruciform love mean for theological disagreement? Augustine said, "Whoever, therefore, thinks that he understands the divine scriptures or any part of them so that it does not build the double love of God and our neighbor does not understand it at all." L.T. Johnson again boldly writes, "The imitation of Christ in his life of service and suffering, not as an act of masochism for the sake of suppressing one's own life, but as an act of love for the enhancement of others' life, is not an optional version of Christian identity. It's the very essence of Christian identity. It's the pattern by which every other claim about the spiritual life must be measured if it is to be considered Christian. It is what is learned from Jesus. It is what learning Jesus means." So this is cruciform love. This is what another parable or another section of the gospel speaks about. This is what greatness in the kingdom is all about. This is kingdom greatness, which is the only greatness that matters at the end of the day. You remember James and John when they requested to sit at the right hand and the left hands of Jesus. And remember what Jesus says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Remember Galatians 5:13? "Don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh, but through love become slaves of one another, humbly." Comes from Jesus. "For, because," the ground here, "because even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So James and John, they want Jesus to do whatever they ask for them, and Jesus came to serve and to give. They're speaking two different languages at this point, breathing a different spirit, expressing a different ambition. But you want to become great? Become a slave. You want to be first? Become last. This is kingdom greatness, which is the only greatness that matters. This is cross-shaped love. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this call. This call is impossible apart from your empowering presence. Lord, what we need is a heart that's gripped by the gospel. That's what we need. When our heart's gripped by the gospel, this is spontaneous, Lord. So that's what we ask for. We ask for continual, daily, fresh experiences of your grace so that spontaneously we will want to give of self for the good of others and express this love, Lord. We ask for your glory that you would form Christ in us. For his name, amen.